in the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings and the fourth chapter. The second book of Kings and the fourth chapter. And I want to speak to the little ones on the first few verses of the chapter later on. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to the prophet Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two sons, my two boys, as his slaves." And Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil," which would be, of course, for her lamp. Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring, although there was only a little oil in the jar. But she kept pouring. And when all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then notice what happened. Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Now here's another story. One day, and this is what we'll deal with later on, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who comes often our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to her, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you?" And then he made suggestions of what he should do to her for gratitude. "Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" And she, a modest woman, replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well," and it's a wonder that the prophet didn't notice this, "she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman was with child, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. And his father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please, notice she didn't tell him that the child was dead. Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so that I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today, he asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said, and wouldn't tell him. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. And so she said to the prophet, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got onto the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Amen. May God bless to us that wonderful story from his holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 4. I would entitle this chapter, Persistent Kindness on the part of the prophet Elisha. Shunem is on the edge of the great plain between Jezreel and Mount Carmel. It was a place the prophet frequently passed through, and the godly woman, barren of offspring, thought she could do something for him. And so she planned an upper room for him when he passed. It was a beautiful thought, something she could do for the Lord and for the Lord's servant. That's good. Kindly souls, you know, who do such things to others, especially to the Lord's servants, may not know the quiet joy and deep satisfaction which fills the hearts of the Lord's servants when they receive such kindness. It has been so with me here now for so many years, but now in a new way on account of my increasing incapacity, and it has given me an entirely new dimension of appreciation of the mutual love of the saints, the mutuality in our chapter here is seen in that the grateful prophet wanted to do something for his benefactor, the woman. And his first thought was to honor her nationally, if you please. But that wasn't to the modest woman's liking. "I stay with my own people," said she. She didn't want to mix with the aristocracy. It's interesting, you know, even to one as godly and detached from the things of this worldly world as Elisha the prophet would have been, that such a prestigious idea of blessing her nationally should have crossed his mind. Would he speak for her to the king or to the commander of the army? I'm afraid, you know, the prophet still had worldly notions. Not necessarily for himself, oh no, but for someone he wanted to honor. I'm surprised that he thought this was the best he could do for the woman, when her childlessness was surely obvious to him. You see, Elisha was entirely out of his depth here as far as she was concerned. She just wanted to be left alone among her own people and was glad to do something for the prophet. Ah, but there was something much nearer her heart than that. But it didn't occur to the prophet, which is more than surprising, don't you think? Fortunately, Elisha had a perceptive servant, Gehazi. "Master," he said, "she doesn't want your honors, only a child." So Elisha sent for her, but being the soul of discretion, she stood at the door of his room, and he said, "By this time next year, my good woman, you will have a son." It was too much for her. "Don't mislead your servant," she said. And that, you see, was surely a cry rent from the heart of a woman who had speculated perhaps for years, as to why she should be barren. She had obviously given up hope long ago, and even to raise the question was exceedingly painful for her. That's obvious, as any woman in that position would understand, and as the best of us would not understand. She would understand. But it happened. Within a year, she had a son, and it was beautiful, the little one among her feet, and running out to his father in the field, until one day it all went wrong, and the dismay and the chagrin of the woman would have known no bounds when she learned that her boy was dead. Can you hear her say, when she heard the news, "I told you, prophet of the Lord, why didn't you leave me alone? For this last state is worse than the first. I have now known the joy of motherhood, and now I am bereft of the joy of my life. Why did you not leave me alone, you meddler with my life?" And this is how it can happen sometimes. We may be inordinately grateful to someone for their great kindness to us. And we think, what is there big enough for me to do to show my gratitude? And we plan, sometimes without taking the benefactor's mind into consideration. And the results can be disastrous. I remember Margaret Salmond, who is now a missionary in Uzbekistan. Margaret Salmond, many, many years ago, taking it into her head to bring a gift to Mrs. Morrison of Clifton Road, who was a great encourager of the young people in Gilcomston long ago, in the days of James Kincaid and Stuart Gilmore. Margaret brought to Mrs. Morrison, an invalid, semi-invalid woman, a bird in a cage, to the dear old lady's complete embarrassment. And Margaret was obliged to carry away her bird in her cage. That was most inappropriate, but it was the kindest thing the dear lass thought she could do to the old woman. But, you see, the prophet Elisha wasn't daunted by the death of the child. True, the idea that the dearest desire of the woman's heart was to have a child came from Gehazi, his servant. It was the servant's idea, not the prophet. But the prophet obviously thought it was of the Lord, and he went along with it wholeheartedly. So, when the child died, the woman was off to the prophet like a shot, without even telling her husband that the child lay dead in the upper room. Arriving, she cast herself before him and clutched his feet in an agony of grief. "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you not to raise my hopes?" Poor woman. But then, let's ask this question. Why did the boy die? You remember that last Sunday morning we noted the twofold lesson of chapter 3. The water, you remember, was to slake the thirst of the Lord's army. But the water was also to deceive the Moabites and lead to their defeat. And you see, this death of the boy is the second fold in the story here. God gave the woman the child of the kindness of the Lord and of his prophet. But now that he was dead, a new dimension of faith is called for. Why did he die? Was anyone to blame for the child's death? Did someone sin in some way? Now, the Old Testament wouldn't say this, but when something, some calamity like that happens, do we not sometimes say, even if under our breath, when something dreadful takes place, an enemy hath done this? This is a stroke of Satan, who loves to spoil happy situations, especially if they are that of happy families of the Lord's people. However it was, we don't know. For answer to the woman's impassioned reproach against the prophet, he sent his servant post haste to her dwelling with his rod to lay on the face of the child. But it didn't work. Remote control faith wasn't going to work in this instance. Sometimes it did with our Lord, we know, but not here. Something more had to be done. Elisha, get up, man. You must go yourself to the child. So he went, and shutting himself up with the dead boy in the upper room, he considered what to do and decided that warm human contact with the child's body was the answer. So the prophet lay on the child, mouth to mouth, which, of course, is still the normal drill for resuscitation. And the boy's body grew warm. So far, so good. After a respite, the prophet resumed his position, lying on the child, until he sneezed 7 times, the perfect number, 7 times, and opened his eyes. You can imagine the satisfaction of the prophet at the resuscitation of the child, which surely confirmed to him, you see, that it had not been wrong of him to suggest that the woman should have a child. It was of the Lord. Elisha had accepted what his servant had suggested. Gehazi suggested that this was how he ought to express his gratitude to the woman for her kindness to him. Let her have a child. Ah, yes. But she had been seeking that probably for years. But God graciously complied with Gehazi's idea and Elisha's confirmation of it, and the child was born. But no, the child had died. That was not of the Lord, was it? What do you think? What had happened? I have already suggested that it was a stroke of Satan, and as such, if God willed it, that stroke of Satan had to be reversed. But then how? Well, we see the steps that were taken to resuscitate the boy. The woman ran to Elisha. I didn't ask for a child. Why did you raise my hopes? So he sent Gehazi with his rod to lay on the boy. No, remote control would not do. The prophet himself had to be on the spot. If he wanted that child to rise again, then he would have to go to him and exert himself much more than he had expected. Even so, it wasn't easy. The child was obviously very dead. What would the prophet do? It was a matter of applying life to death. So he lay on the child, mouth to mouth. The child's body grew warm. He lay over him again, and the child sneezed and opened his eyes. Life restored. So the woman was sent for. And isn't it interesting now how matter of fact the story ends? Now, that's not because it lacked drama. It is, in fact, the essence of the drama of such a situation, which surely must have left the prophet and the woman speechless with joy. He speechless from exertion, she from the sheer shock of the good news that her boy was alive again. And all she could do was to cast herself before the prophet, pick up her son. That is, when Elisha told her rather peremptorily to do so. "Take your son," he said, "and leave." It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Full of the milk of human kindness, but also full of the agonies of frustration, bereavement, and the excitement of what appears to be too good to be true, but it is really too good not to be true in this case. And so we see the pattern of events in this story. Kindness given by the prophet. Kindness received by the woman, gratefully, twice. But you see, it has to be appropriate kindness, as I was saying earlier. This is something to consider. When about to do a good deed, consult the Lord whether you should. And if so, if you should, how? Elisha, a man's man, hadn't a clue. Fortunately, he had a servant who had a clue. For to seek to reward the woman for her kindness by seeking to propel her into national publicity was not the thing to do. She didn't want that. But Gehazi understood. He had the human touch. Perhaps she had discussed her heartbroken desire to have a child with Elisha's servant, perhaps in the course of domestic duties. They had maybe shared this together. I wonder if they did. He certainly understood. However, the whole enterprise to afford the dear woman the maximum satisfaction of having a son of her own was shattered as he lay there, dead. Death is so final, normally, isn't it, as far as mortal life is concerned. But then, if the boy's death had intervened to diabolically frustrate a purpose and plan which had the Lord's approval, then perhaps that should be reversed. The prophet obviously thought so. So he instituted means, the rod first of all, and then his presence and his manful efforts to return life to the boy, which happily succeeded. And possibly that family lived happily ever after. I could imagine they did. Wonderful. And so the lesson then is that a good deed approved by the Lord but reversed by evil power is perhaps something which should not be accepted. Say that again. A good deed approved by the Lord but reversed by evil power should perhaps not be accepted. Now there are classic instances of this defiant reversal of ill in history. Let me give the first one. Take the fall itself recorded in Genesis 3. But by the 15th verse of that same chapter, the chapter that tells of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, a reversal is promised, you remember, to bruise Satan's head. As soon as the fall takes place, God says, I will reverse that. Or take Abraham's mistake in creating the Arab race through Ishmael. Isaac appears when his father is 100 and his mother is 90. And the conflict between the two races goes on until now. And we see it at its fiercest in Lebanon today. But we know who will win. All Israel, says God's word, all Israel shall yet be saved. Ah, but when? Ah. Then, here's another reversal. Take the 70 years captivity of the Jews in Babylon. But the news of the reversal of that bondage was given to Jeremiah before the captivity took place, or while it was taking place. God said, they'll get back, they'll come back. I'll send them away to Babylon for their sins for 70 years, but they'll come back. He reversed it, you see. And that reversal was wonderfully accomplished in 70 years with the Jews returned to Judah and Jerusalem. Then, what about the death of Jesus? He was dead only one whole day, a part of another, and scarcely any part of a third that he remained in the grave, until that momentous deed of his cruel but fruitful death was gloriously reversed by the immortal and eternal resurrection of our blessed Lord. Great reversals of Satan's work, either of long duration or short. Then there was Dorcas. You remember Dorcas in the Acts of the Apostles, the seamstress, the sewing lady who died at Joppa. And Peter was sent for, and entering the room of death, he put out all the wailing women. And kneeling in prayer and turning to the woman, Peter took her hand, and she opened her eyes and saw Peter, who helped her to her feet. That was a speedy reversal and glorious. Dorcas's work was not yet done. But you see, the reversal of a stroke of Satan may not be anything as dramatic as arising from the dead. It could be arising from a sick bed, or a renewal of some vow long since neglected, or a commitment to some work previously undertaken and then deserted, or never undertaken, although commanded by the Lord. We have known beleaguered souls who have run away from a call to serve the Lord and have lived furtive lives for years, running away from the Lord under the shadow of disobedience to the Lord's command. What about that? I often think of those who must have at least a niggling feeling of discomfort because they refuse to have anything to do with corporate prayer, which is the ground of our work in this congregation. Strange, isn't it, to resist what is the source of so many blessings we receive? To neglect the prayer room is like shutting off the power. If the heating boiler broke down on a very cold day, we would all know about it, wouldn't we? We must surely know that there is some leakage of power which we suffer as a congregation because of the neglect of corporate prayer, the essence of the work. Perhaps some stroke of the enemy in your life now affords you the opportunity to rethink your policy as to your church life. It's been great these last few weeks to see some of our young men crowding into the vestry on a Saturday night. It gives me new heart and reassures me that the Lord has not deserted us, but intends to bless us in the future, perhaps more than he has blessed us in the past. What do you think? I certainly hope so. Don't you? That would be wonderful. Amen.